go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I'm actually going to lead in to Romans 7 next in a couple of weeks. We're going to look at Romans. We're going to look at Romans next week. But Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, at the very beginning, we'll take a couple of weeks because what I want to do is show you a very common passage of Scripture, very familiar passage of Scripture. If you've been in church any number of years, or if you have read the Bible, you're familiar with this. It's probably one of the most quoted passages or portions of Scriptures. So what we have here is the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning I want to embark upon this and then next week show you one specific beatitude and then jump in that will lead us into Romans 7, all right? But this morning I want to look and begin as we look at some of the challenges that come along with this passage of Scripture in the book of Matthew. It's a challenge of interpretation. How do I interpret this? Because some people would take the Sermon on the Mount and they would say, okay, this is how men are to be saved. Some people may interpret that. You may interpret that. You'll hear stuff like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And they would say, these are the things you got to do to become a Christian or to be a disciple of Jesus. They would say, okay, when they look at the issue of prayer, when Matthew deals with it in the gospel in chapter 6, they talk about prayer and what prayer ought to be like. And we would say, that's what I need to do. I need to do more of this to be a disciple of Christ. How do we interpret the Sermon on the Mount? It's a challenge. But I kind of want to give you this because it makes all the difference in the world. Anytime we study the Bible in a passage of Scripture, you have to study it in a general context and then a particular context. You can't just decide, well, this is what it means to me. It doesn't work that way. We get into a lot of trouble when we do that. You interpret Scripture first in a general context and then in a particular context. And I just kind of want to lay down for you this interpretation to show us how beautiful not only that Jesus is, but how beautiful the life of the Christian should be. And so we're going to remind us as Christians that the life that we've been brought into by the grace of God in this grand, great, beautiful salvation, the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, as we look at that and all that works its way, how it works its way out, especially in Romans 7 when we get there, this lifestyle as kingdom citizens is a completely radical lifestyle when you compare it to the world. And so Matthew's gospel, these verses, we see how the master teacher, Jesus Christ himself, is teaching his followers. And he's a teacher who is unlike any other teacher. When he comes to people in the Gospels, we see that he comes with his own authority. Jesus doesn't come as an ambassador of a king. He is the king. Jesus doesn't come with a message and he comes and he gets before the people and said, thus saith the king. I'm coming on his authority. He's given me permission and authority to tell you this. No, 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 no. My friends, when we see Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, what we see is he's coming, and anytime he teaches, period, because people were perplexed. He said, this man speaks as one who has authority. He comes with his own authority because he's a king of kings and he's a lord of lords. It doesn't come from some other source. But these are the words of very God, of very God. You know what his words do? They just kind of leave the crowds astonished, perplexed, if you would. But on this occasion, when we turn to the Sermon on the Mount,
What does Jesus teach? What is the message to his followers? What would God himself say to his creation as he comes to be a part of his creation? What would God say to us? And the key to understanding the words of Jesus are found in chapter 4, verse 23. And it may not seem like much, nothing much, but it means so much. Chapter 4, verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, Jesus, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming, what did he proclaim? The gospel of the kingdom. That's what he did. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And you see this throughout the Gospels, especially in Matthew's Gospel, because if you were to read Matthew's Gospel, Matthew kind of dissects his Gospel into five major discourses. And all of them have to deal with the same theme. You know what that theme is? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. He uses this phrase four times in Matthew, but Matthew uses this, the kingdom of heaven, some 32 or 33 times. So it's significant that every major portion of discourse in Matthew, he deals with this thing called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And these phrases, I believe, are used interchangeably. And so what Jesus comes preaching to all who hear him as he sits down is what? The kingdom of God. And this is the way in which when you read it, and I want to encourage you to go home this week and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to go home and read it. And as you're reading it, I want you to keep this in perspective. He is speaking, and this is how it ought to be interpreted, in view of the kingdom living. He is talking about kingdom living. I want you to take note of something. Matthew is a Jew, and he's writing primarily to a Jewish audience. So you have a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. And the primary theme of this is that Matthew is going to write his gospel to show that Jesus Christ is king. And that's why he talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. Now, just follow me if you would. When we talk about a kingdom or a king, we think of rule. We think of someone who is a ruler. And when Jesus comes preaching about the kingdom of God, he's talking about the rule of God. So when you read it this week, think about the rule of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, the ruler. When the biblical writers speak of God's kingdom, you know what he focuses on? They focus primarily, but not exclusively, on the authority to rule. Now, I want you to think about this. Now, we certainly know that the Bible talks about God's kingdom as being his reign or as being his realm, which suggests some kind of location. But God's realm in which he rules with authority is universal. There is no place you can go that is not under the universal, authoritative, sovereign hand of God. There is no location. There is no country. There is no place that you can go in this life, in your environment, in your world, among your family. There is no place to escape where God is not. And that God does not have authority and rule and reign. It doesn't mean that he's reigning in everybody's life, but I'm telling you, even the heathen, though they do not recognize God's hand, God is there. And if they don't know it now, they will know it then. God is there. So when we speak of God's kingdom, it's primarily focusing upon his rule, but we know that God is universal. His reign is over all things. It extends over all things, that he is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over all creations. You listening to me? Because this is kind of exciting. And so no nation,
Say, okay, I've got the nuke under my finger. I can do what I want, and I can wipe everything out. Listen, my friends, I'm telling you, God is in control even over all of that. All of that. So he's in control over nations. He's in control over the nature. He's control over the animal world. He's control over believers. He's in control over unbelievers. He's in control of all the church. He's in control of everything and every facet of life that you can think of. That is the kingdom of God. That is his reign. That is his realm. I mean, even the pagans recognize this to some extent. When you think of, just let me read this before you don't turn there, but you remember that passage of Scripture when the pagan King Darius witnessed God delivering Daniel from the lion's den. Do you remember that? Listen to Darius's words when he says, King Darius wrote to all the peoples and nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all royal dominions, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. And this is what he says about the God of Daniel. For he is a living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. His kingdom will never, ever be destroyed. And this is coming from a very powerful king. My kingdom can be destroyed. His kingdom will never be destroyed. He could squash me like a grape. And he's saying his kingdom will never be destroyed and his dominion shall never come to an end. He knows no end. It's on and on and on. Just when we think we can get away from God's reign and authority and sovereignty, he's there. You can't turn your back without the fingerprint of God's authority in his kingship. So it's beautiful. And looking in the Psalms, we see this, that it talks about this reign of God. And we know this to be true. Psalm 22, don't turn there, just listen to these words. Verse 28, for the kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Psalm 103 echoes this in verse 19. The psalmist writes, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over what? All. In Psalm 145, the psalmist will write in verse 11, he says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations. This is phenomenal. It is phenomenal to think that every aspect of my life is under the reign of God. Under the scrutiny of God. Under the power of God. So I go to work under the reign of God. I go to school under the reign of God. I go home under the reign of God. I go to the beach under the reign of God. It's all under the reign and the rule of God. And we see that God is so powerful that earthly kings have fallen. In fact, it is God who raises up kings and he tears down kings. Do Christians still believe this? You ought to believe it. That's why the writer of Proverbs could say, the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Wow. Now, Christians, I'm telling you, that's God. Well, I'm scared of this and I'm scared of that. Well, that's when we begin to look outward instead of upward. That's when we start to look at all this, the evil in the world and we think that it's prevailing. And then God just says, you know what? I want to remind you of who I am. Look upward a little bit and all of this won't be as scary. I mean, we don't like it. The human part of us doesn't like confrontation and factions and frictions and war. We don't like that. It kind of scares us in our human side. But thank God he just didn't leave us there. I'm telling you, he didn't just save and say, okay, we'll see you on the other side. You get through the best you can right here, okay? But we're going to have a great time in glory. He didn't say, I'm going to be your king when you get up there. He says, I'm your king right now. And I have authority and I reign over all things. And I'm in control of even these kings who think they do what they want to do. No. There's like puppets in my hand. I'm doing it. I can turn them at the wink of my eye. So we know this to be true, that his kingdom is the realm and the reign. But most of the time when it speaks of the kingdom of God, it talks about his rule, that God is ruling in his authority. And so considering the Jews of Jesus' day, you know what they anticipated? They looked for a king. They looked for the reign of the Messiah king. The Messiah would be the one to remove the oppression of these wicked Romans who kill and destroy and mutilate people. They're the worst of the worst. And God is going to send a king, and he's finally going to destroy these people, and the Jews are going to say, thumbs up, and we're going to be in control, and we're not going to be under oppression anymore. That's what they look for. And you see this from Old Testament and New Testament. When Jesus was reading the scroll of Isaiah in Luke chapter 4, I'm thinking of Isaiah chapter 61. Please don't turn there, but let me just show you. In Isaiah 61, listen to these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance from our God, to comfort all who mourn. Isaiah says that, and then what we see in Luke chapter 4, as he goes to Nazareth and he comes into the synagogue, he opens the scroll and he reads that very text, Jesus does, and he says, it's been fulfilled. They were looking for a king. There's the king. We're talking about kingdom rule. We're talking about authority here. And so it's the same way in Isaiah 29 verse 18. Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah writes these words. It says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And what we see in Matthew, this is being fulfilled in Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verse 5. John the Baptist here, as he's in prison, he hears of the deeds of Jesus while he's in prison, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus if this is the same one that we ought to be expecting. And Jesus reveals that he is this one that they are to be expecting, and he quotes and he shows him this by quoting this passage of Scripture and other passages of Scripture. Are you the one to be expected? Are you the one that we've been anticipating? This king who is over his kingdom? Jesus says, yes. How do I know that? Just look at the Scriptures. It's all in there about me. I want you to think, if you would, imagine how they felt when after 400 of silent years from the last book written in the Old Testament to the first book written in the New Testament, there are 400 silent years where there's no prophet. No prophet. No prophet speaking about God. No prophet bringing the message of God. No prophet. It is silent. No word from God. And after 400 years, and this may be a good reason why Matthew is stuck at the very beginning, because it looks, and now we see, that after all those 400 silent years, Jesus comes on the scene and he proclaims that the kingdom has arrived. The kingdom is here. And what they waited for so long, Jesus says, it's arrived in me. So how does this kingdom of God at hand then? You say the kingdom of God is at hand. How is it at hand? The kingdom is at hand. It's here at on hand when Jesus is here. The kingdom of God was inaugurated when Jesus came on the scene.
Jesus Christ is said to be king. And he reigns in his people, the Christian people. And the pattern of lifestyle for these kingdom citizens is found in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why I press that. You have to understand when you read this that when he's talking about the kingdom of God, he is talking about and revealing the lifestyle of kingdom citizens. This is kingdom living. Now let me show you something, because there's two aspects of the kingdom of heaven. There's this idea that the kingdom is already, and there's a kingdom, and there's this idea that the kingdom is not yet. One is right now, already, and one is there's a future aspect to this kingdom of God, the rule and the reign and the authority of God. The kingdom is already here. And the message of Jesus that he proclaimed, and John the Baptist proclaimed, is that the kingdom of Christ, of God, is here right now. The king and the kingdom that the Jews look for is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not exactly what they were looking for, but that is the fulfillment. Jesus rules in where? How does he rule? It didn't look like he ruled on earth because he was plastered on a cross. It didn't look like much of a king while he lived here on earth, but he said he was a king. Where does he rule? You know how he rules? He rules in the hearts of his people. He is reigning in the hearts of his people who are going about in this world as kingdom citizens in a wicked generation. He's ruling and he's reigning and he has authority. And the prophets predicted a king, that he was a son of David. And Jesus is indeed born the son of David. Romans 1:3 said he was of the son, seed of David. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 said he was a seed of David. What does that mean? He was a legitimate, have the legitimate claim to the Jewish throne, son of David. He was in the genealogies. His bloodline was the bloodline of a king, right? And so the prophets predicted this king. Jesus was born as a king. Didn't look like much of a king. Remember the question that Herod asked? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? He died as a king. Do you remember the placard they put over Jesus' head? This is the king of the Jews. They didn't want that to go over his head. Can't you just say that he said he's the king of the Jews? It is as it is. He is the king of the Jews. Warren Wiersbe has written that he was born as the Old Testament predicted. He was announced by the messenger God had promised and proved his messiahship by doing the very works the prophet said that he would do. The king has arrived. The kingdom, in one sense, is already here today. And he's ruling and he's reigning through your life as a Christian. And there's an aspect of the kingdom as being future that it's not quite yet. And although the kingdom has arrived, it will be consummated at the return of Jesus Christ. It will be brought all together. It will finally be in fulfillment at the return of Jesus Christ. It was inaugurated, brought into place at his first coming, and it will be consummated, all brought together at his second coming. Someone has written the kingdom was inaugurated in the incarnation, his life, his ministry, his death, and resurrection of Jesus. And God's kingdom blessings are in some measure possessed right now. There is a sense that we are possessing some of the kingdom blessings. But there is a fuller reign to come. There is a fuller sense of the kingdom to come. The fullness of the rule of Jesus. The kingdom has yet, that portion and that aspect of the kingdom has yet to be realized. And that's what we can't wrap our minds around. It's just not complete. And we as Christians will not fully exhibit the character of Christ while we're on earth, but when Jesus returns, we will then. So there is a sense that Jesus is king.
His kingdom rules over all, and there is a sense that Jesus is the king, the long-awaited king. He's ruling and reigning in the hearts of his Christians. That kingdom is here, but there's more to come to it.
I'm so glad. We're not fully like the character of Jesus while we're on this earth, but we're going to be. We're not like Jesus yet. We're not perfected. And that's the striving. That's what we see when we open the epistles. That's the striving Paul talks about. That's the sanctification that Paul talks about. We're not perfect, but we're going to be. We want to be. And that's the looking into all of this. That's the anticipation of the words written by the biblical writers. That's what we want as Christians. So this again is going to be emphasized as you read the Sermon on the Mount. So what is this all about? You're talking about all this kingdom work, all this kingdom and the rulership. Who's Jesus describing when he writes all these words that you're familiar with? You know what he's writing about? Do you know who he's writing to? Do you know who he's describing? He's describing Christian people. And what he will do when he describes Christian people is that he's going to reveal the heart. He's going to reveal the motives of Christians, the thought life of the Christian. He'll deal with issues that you're thinking, wow, I never thought of that. Because we always address sin, or we think of sin only in the outside, only in what we do. But Jesus goes so much deeper, and he addresses the heart and the motive of man. He's dealing with that in the Christian life. He will deal with the Christian character. He will deal with the Christian's influence in the world. He will deal with his relationship, the Christian's relationship with God, and he will deal with his relationship with man. What does that look like in the life of the Christian? And this is why this is so good in just kind of jumping off into Romans 7. It's going to lead us right in. If you want to know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then Matthew 5 through 7 will show you. This sermon that Jesus preaches is not about how people can become Christians. But it's about the works and it's about the fruit of people who are already Christians. Jesus Christ rules the life of the Christian, and this life is ruled by the authority of Christ, looks and it lives much different than the lives of those who are not under the rule and the reign personally for themselves. And this is what Romans 6, 7, or 8 is all about. Romans 6, 7, and 8 is all about the reign of Christ, being a slave to Christ, being dead to sin, being freed from the law, so that we can bear fruit for God. And that's what Paul is going to talk about. This is a Romans 6 through 8 issue. As you are very familiar with, there may be some in here that are not familiar, let me make this plain. We just labored it. I hammered it in the book of Romans. But I'm going to say something here. There's two opposing kingdoms. As we talk about the reign and kingdoms, there are two opposing kingdoms. There is the kingdom of darkness, which is Satan, and there is a kingdom of light, which is God. There is a kingdom of Satan, and there is a kingdom of God. When you look and you find yourself reading when Paul was giving testimony before the rulers of his day, he had opportunity to give a testimony of what God had done in his life on a couple occasions. And I find it interesting to note that in Acts chapter 26, when he's describing what God had done, he rehearses the words of Jesus to Paul when he says, But rise and stand upon your feet, Paul, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And what does he do? What's your purpose, Paul? This is what I've got you to do. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God. That they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a
testimony.
Jesus said, this is what is going to happen in your life, Paul. This is the way I'm going to use you. So every single person in this room, you're either in one or two kingdoms. One or the other of two kingdoms. You're either under the kingdom of Satan, which is the kingdom of darkness, and that everything you do in life, your propensity is to go towards evil and to Satan and to love him, though you're not a Satan worshiper, you're a church goer. If you are without Christ, you have never expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible continues to say that you are in this realm of darkness under the power of Satan, living for yourself, feeling the appetite, feeling your belly, because you have an appetite for the ungodly things, for evil things. No motivation towards God. No love towards God. No friendships towards God. Those people are under the allegiance of Satan. You're under the kingdom of Satan, the rule and the reign. And there are those in here that have been forgiven of their sins. Your eyes have been opened. You've been taken from darkness to light. He's very serious about that. There's not like a kind of a haze where you kind of stand in the middle of darkness and light. Got a little darkness, a little light, and you can kind of choose which direction. Nah, I like the light today, like the darkness tomorrow. No, 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 none of that. You're either or, you're not both. He's saying there's a kingdom of darkness, there's a kingdom of light. And God would use Paul to say that the people would be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And that's exactly what Colossians would say when that he says, Paul says, you are delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Ephesians 8, Paul would write, for one time you were once darkness, but now you are light of the Lord. There's the distinction. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Jesus told the religious leaders that you were of your father, the devil, John 8, 44. So there's two kingdoms. And they're in complete opposition to one another. And that is why, my friends, you have the difficulty. That is why we find ourselves praying for Christians in Iran today. It's this confrontation of the two kingdoms. It's the clashing of the two kingdoms. Your life is, you remember playing King of the Hill? You kids don't even know what that is, do you? I bet you don't even know what a rotary phone is, do you? Somebody tell me, one of you, can you guys tell me what a rotary phone is? No, I have no idea, do you? Okay. Two-party line, remember that? Want to know everybody's business, get on the two-party line. Now, I didn't come up in that generation, but I've heard a lot about it. You have to yell at somebody to get off the phone. Would you get off the phone trying to have a private conversation? But I remember the rotary phone. Your life is over if you're trying to dial 911. Why couldn't they make it 111? Because 9 is like... And so I'm thinking of the games that we used to play as a kid, you know, and what we played was King of the Hill, because I lived in an area and I took my son there a while back when we went back to Georgia. One of the kids, I can't remember. So we took him to the sand dunes. And this is an area that is just nothing but straight sand dunes. We used to go and just run off of them. And we played a game called King of the Hill. You remember that? How much fun! Unless you were the one that wasn't King of the Hill. But you would come up and you'd have one person on the top that would be the king, that would be the ruler. And everybody else is coming up. And you know what their aim is? To be king.
You know what they do have to do to be king? They have to get rid of you. They have to throw you off the hill. And you just go on and on. And I guess when we get tired, whoever's on the top wins. I don't ever really know who won the game. But if that was the object, and you can't think of your life like that one day you're in the kingdom of Satan, and one day you're in the kingdom of God because you ran up and you tackled. No, there ain't nothing to do like that. You are either or, but not both.
There are two kingdoms, and they're in complete opposition to one another, and that explains all the pain and the suffering that Christians are going through at the hands of the opposition. That is why Acts 14:22 says that through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of heaven. That is why 2 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God while you are suffering. The Christian life isn't an easy life, because the kingdom of heaven is alien to the kingdom of this world. It's an alien. Whatever image you conjure up in your mind of an alien, big-headed, weird-looking creature, it's that. It's this thing that doesn't fit. It's just this thing that you don't fit in here. You're a little off. You're a little weird. You're a little different. The kingdom of God is alien to the kingdom of this world. But we belong to the kingdom of God. And we live among the opposing kingdom. And then Jesus has the audacity. I'm very reverent about that. His audacity to say these words in chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, thinking about this kingdom and the clashes of the kingdom, he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." There's the clash. And the reason there's a clash is because there's two different kingdoms. The children of the kingdom and the children of the evil grow up together in this world. Now we'll listen to this closely and we're going to close. They grow up together. They live side by side. They're neighbors. Your neighbor may be in the kingdom of Satan. You may be in the kingdom of Satan. And your neighbor in the kingdom of God. But you live among them. You work with them. You live with them. You recreate with them. There's these two clashing kingdoms. It's just as Jesus said. When a farmer planted his wheat, and he sees it coming up, and the servant said, "Master, didn't you plant wheat?" "Yeah, I did." "Well, this doesn't look like wheat, or this ain't wheat." He says, "The evil one has come and scattered this. Do you want us to go and just pluck it up?" "No, no, 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 don't do that. Just wait till it all grows up. Because right now it looks the same. But there's coming a time where they're going to be distinguishable. And when they're distinguishable, when the fruit comes, you'll be able to tell, I want you to pluck the bad stuff up. We'll cast that out." And Jesus interprets that later on in Matthew 13. He says, you've got the wheat, who are the children of God, and you've got the tares, which are those who are growing up. They're beside them. They're the evil ones. You're growing up, and we're living in this kingdom. We're of the kingdom of God, but we're living in the kingdom of the world. There's always a contrast in this sermon that Jesus teaches between Christian and non-Christian. He contrasts pagan with contrasted with Gentiles or pagan nations. Pagans love to salute each other. Christians are to love their enemies, he says. Pagans heap up empty phrases in their prayers, but Christians pray with humble thoughtfulness of children to the Heavenly Father. You see, the pagans seek their own material necessities, but Christians are to seek God's rule and righteousness. Chapter 6, verse 33. He contrasts Christians and lost religious people throughout this letter, or throughout this sermon. So how do we view all of this as you study and look at the sermon? Is that relevant for us? Is that something that has happened in another age? What has this sermon got to do with me today? If what you will notice is that what Jesus, in the issues that Jesus brings up in this sermon, are the very issues that we have today. This is not an issue of something that is antiquated, outdated, and not for us as Christians today. Jesus is saying what has happened back in my day is happening today. We see the persecution of followers. We see personal litigation. We see adultery going on. We see lying. We see vengeful attitudes. We see gross insults. We see anger. We see malice. We see religious hypocrisy. We see insincere prayers. We see the love of money. We see worry. We see judgmentalism. We have false prophets in our day. These are the very issues that Jesus deals with in this Sermon on the Mount. And he turns around. He said, listen, what was good for the Christian then is good for the Christian now. Your life is all about this word that I have for you. Does the sermon sound like one from a different age? No, beloved, it doesn't. The teachings of the sermon are found in the epistles of the apostles, the letters of the apostles, and this is what he's going to say. The Christian life looks like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are Christians. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And I read that one. That's Christians. That's not people who are looking for things to do to become a Christian. That's the life of a Christian. The life of a Christian is about dealing with anger and how to deal with anger. Jesus talks about, you know what? Have you ever murdered anybody? No. Pharisees would say, you're taking anybody's life? I've never taken anybody's life. And Jesus said, if you just had unjust anger in your heart, it's as if you murdered him. Wow. That's the life of the Christian. You ever committed adultery? Pharisees said, no, I'm faithful to my spouse. You ever looked on a woman with lust? Well, then you're an adulterer. You can't escape it. And Jesus is going to say, this is the life of the Christian in dealing with all of these things. My friend, you are a kingdom citizen. You have been set free from that bondage that we've been talking about. You have died to sin so that you can be free to live for Christ. You have been raised to a new life. It's a different life than what you came out of. It's a different world. It's a different kingdom. It's a different allegiance. You are freed from all of that. And you are free now to bear fruit for God. I believe it's Titus 1:14. I have to check that. But I believe it's in Titus 1:14 that says, you have been redeemed to do good works. Oh, my word. That's right. And so I want to just kind of go into one area next week and then jump off into Romans 7 and see where that leads us.